You hear you? Good morning.
Good morning.
Annyeong haseyo. It's good to be here. I have a custom when I come to a new place, I like to tell you just a little about myself. I don't intend to talk very much about myself this month, but so you know where I'm coming from, it might help you to know the circumstances of my coming to know the Lord Jesus. I've often related to what Paul said to his friend and brother in the Lord, Timothy, that he said, "I know about the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, that dwelt first in your mother and in your grandmother." So there was a family heritage, a family tradition. And family traditions are nice. It's wonderful when things can be passed down in families, especially if it's a good thing. And there's nothing better to pass down than knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how it was passed down was not by heredity. You don't become a Christian because your father and mother physically were Christians and somehow physically in the womb it's transferred to you. We know the Gospel of John tells us that those who receive the Lord Jesus have the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, nor of blood. So it's not something natural. As the Bible says, you must be born again. And Paul also said to Timothy, something I relate to, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So being the child of Christian parents, as I was, and having on my father's side at least Christian grandparents, put me in a great position of blessing. Because what it did was it exposed me to the gospel and to the word of God, to the scriptures from my earliest days. So that I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know about God intellectually. In other words, in my head, I knew there was a God. I knew Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God manifest in the flesh. I knew Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I knew the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. I knew that He ascended back to heaven, and He's entered into glory and is seated on the right hand of God. All of these things I learned so early that I don't remember learning them. Because my mother taught me the scriptures. My father taught me the scriptures. They took me to a Sunday school where the scriptures were preached. And I went to many meetings, perhaps hundreds of meetings in my early years, where I heard the scriptures. But I didn't come to know the Lord Jesus until I was 7 years old. And that was when I realized, hey, it's not good enough to have it up here in my head. I need the Lord Jesus in my heart. I need to receive Him as my Lord and Savior. There has to be a change here where I have to confess that I'm a sinner and ask Him to come in and save me. And the Lord Jesus did that in a very simple way because I knew I was a sinner, although I was just a young boy. And people say, well, what could you have done that was so bad? Well, I was a sinner, and any sin will keep you out of heaven. The Bible says that that by one sin, death entered into the world. So what does one sin do? It brings about death. Sin, when it has conceived, the Bible says, brings forth death. So I was a sinner. Not as bad a sinner as I could have been if the Lord let me get on many more years without Him, but still, I needed a Savior. I needed the blood of Christ as much as any murderer needs it, as much as an adulterer, as much as a liar, as much as a proud and arrogant person needs it. I needed the blood of the Lord Jesus. I needed the life that He gave in sacrifice to cleanse me from sin. And the Lord Jesus did that, even though I didn't understand the full implications for many years. I didn't understand all that I was getting till I got older. But the Lord saved me. I passed from death unto life as a 7-year-old boy. Now, I should back up and I should tell you that if you're troubled by my visit here, if you decide I don't like this man or I don't like his preaching, you can blame my mother. because when I was born, I was 3 months early. I should have been born in May. I was born in February. I've always been in a hurry. And so being born 3 months early back in 1973, which makes me 42 years old now, and my children always remind me how old I am, you know, so I can't forget it. But being born that early, I weighed only a little over a kilogram, or for those of us who come from North America, 2 pounds, 7 ounces. Not very much at all. You could hold me in the palm of your hand quite easily and not strain yourself. And the doctor said, this boy does not have much chance of survival. They actually told my parents, you ought not to get attached to him. He's probably going to die. In fact, there's only a 35% chance that he's going to survive. And so my parents said, we believe in God. We're going to pray. And unbeknownst to me, without me knowing it for many years, my mother especially prayed something that was very much like what Hannah prayed in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Hannah prayed and said, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you for your service. And that's what my mother told the Lord. She said, Lord, if it is your will, if you spare my son's life, I will give him back to you for service. Now, I didn't know that for years. The Lord obviously spared my life. And I went on, and I eventually got saved at 7 years old, and I was eventually baptized, and I came into fellowship in my local assembly in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, where I still fellowship today. That's about an hour north of Philadelphia. And I came into that assembly, and the Lord started to work in my life in my teen years, and I started to study the Bible with older men in the assembly. And I just got so excited about what I was learning, I had to share it. So I started taking part in the Lord's Supper and standing up and saying things. And then I was helping in Bible studies. And eventually they asked me to preach. And within a very short time, I was preaching all around the Philadelphia area as an 18-year-old and 19-year-old. And by the time I was 20, I had preached on 3 continents. So the Lord just started opening doors without me really doing anything. And I was doing a lot of preaching. I never thought I'd do it full time. I thought I would have an ordinary day job. I wanted to be a history teacher. I went to school and studied history. But the Lord put a burden on my heart when I was in school. I don't want you to be a teacher. I want you to give your life to the preaching of the Word of God. And I fought the Lord a little bit on that. And I didn't realize it, but eventually I submitted and I said, yes, Lord, I can see you're doing things, you're opening doors, you want me to preach, you want me to give all of my time to the Word of God and to traveling among your people and encouraging them. So I'll do it. And when I did that and said, you know, I can see the Lord's calling me to His work, my mother revealed to me, she said, that's what I prayed for when you were a baby. So all those many years later, the Lord had answered her prayer, not only in sparing my life, not only in saving me eventually, but also in putting me into His work. So you can blame my mom if you think this man preaches too long and I'm thinking about the rice at lunch or whatever, how good Sister Yoli and the other sister's cooking is, and here he is talking so much. You can blame my mom, and I'll give you her email address if you'd like to write any complaints. Now, basically, I got invited to go help start an assembly in Spain right after college. So I spent 6 months in Spain, and I came back. I got a job with a car rental company. I knew I needed to mature. I needed to grow. And some older workers who I respected, who were godly men, they said, it's good to get life experience, Keith. And we can see the Lord's raising you up for His work, but make sure that it's His timing and not yours. And so I waited on the Lord, and 2.5 years later, He sent me out into the full-time work, and that was almost 16 years ago now. So we've been in many places and preached the Word of God, and I'm very pleased now to be here in Itaewon, in Seoul, and in this lovely country, and to meet you and to fellowship with you. Let's start our study in the book of Numbers, in the New Testament, actually. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, when I was preaching in Singapore some years ago, they told me that I start getting excited and I talk too quickly. So if that starts happening and you're having trouble because I have a strange Pennsylvania accent or whatever, you just wave your hand or something and tell me, please, brother, slow down, and I will try to do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea he's referring to. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we look at a book of Numbers, being quite frank, it's not on everyone's list of favorite books of the Bible. If I took a poll and said, what book of the Bible do you really like? You might say to me, well, I really like the Psalms. And it's indeed beautiful to see the poetry of the Psalms and all the lovely images of God and how the Psalms are tailored to different experiences in life. Or you might say, well, I like the Gospel of John. I mean, look at all those wonderful signs that the Lord did in the Gospel of John, and also the I am statements, at least seven of them in the Gospel of John, that tell us all about who the Lord Jesus is and tell us how to believe in God through Christ. And there's nothing wrong with having favorite books like that, but let's be honest, if we try to read through the Bible in a year, let's say, and we get to the book of Numbers, and right away we hit these lists of really difficult names. They make strange names like Keith sound really easy, you know? We get these really long Hebrew names, and we get lists of people that we've never heard of and that we're not told much about in Scripture. And we say, now, why is this here? We have to remind ourselves that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God put it in His Word very carefully for special reasons for our benefit. And it's interesting that what we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers back to many things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, much of which is recorded in the book of Numbers. Many of these incidents that he's referring to, we're going to see in the book of Numbers. So he's going back to history and saying, now remember their history and what happened to them. Let us not do these things. And it's a little bit shocking, isn't it? Because he's writing to a local Christian church. He's writing to a group of people that profess to know the Lord Jesus. But he has to say to them, let us not commit fornication like some of them did and fell under the judgment of God in the wilderness. Or let us not become idolaters like some of them did. You say, well, that would never happen to a Christian. Oh, wouldn't it? I'm sorry to say, as we read through the New Testament, there are examples of people that professed to know the Lord but fell into these very things. Some of them were real believers that fell into sin, but it's apparent too that when we come to the New Testament, there are people that profess to be believers, but they don't really have Christ. And the Lord Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He said there are many that will come and say, Lord, Lord, and they list their accomplishments. We cast out demons and we healed the sick and we did this in your name. Or they'll, in another place, he says, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, you taught in our streets and you did miracles around us. In other words, we were close to your things. And there are many people that come to church around the world, here in Korea, in other countries, in my homeland, in the United States. They come to a place where they hear the scriptures read, and they even might see the Lord working in others' lives and saving other people, but they themselves aren't saved. Because they've never confessed that they're sinners who need a Savior. They've never asked the Lord Jesus to save them. So there are lessons from Numbers for both people that are believers and people that say they're believers but aren't really. So we're going to see those two groups as we go through Numbers. Now, someone has said that when we have the book of Numbers, it's of course part of a five-volume work. There are five books together, the books of Moses. And the Lord Jesus referred multiple times to Moses. So Moses was a real historical person, and the Lord Jesus believed and taught that he was the writer of these books. And so we have, for instance, Exodus, which someone has said that's the story of how the people came out, how they came out of Egypt. They came out of slavery and bondage. That's half of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel says, be saved from judgment. And be saved from the power of sin, the bondage that sin brings us into. Let the Lord free you. But it doesn't just say that, does it? The Lord doesn't bring them out of Egypt and say, well, now there's the desert, here's a compass and a map, or nowadays, here's a GPS. You know, go ahead, find some nice place to go and have a good life. See you later. That's not what God does. God says, I'm going to bring you out to bring you in. Now, you don't get the bringing in until you get to the book of Joshua, okay? After the time of Moses. But Exodus is the story of them coming out of Egypt. Someone has said Leviticus is the story of them going into the presence of God. Because Leviticus starts with the Lord calling out of his tabernacle and telling them how to come to him. People have to approach God by sacrifice. So Exodus is coming out of Egypt. Leviticus is coming into the presence of the Holy God. Numbers is going through the wilderness. Now, I don't know, regrettably, I forgot to ask Tim before the meeting, but I don't know what the book of Numbers is called in Korean. Is it called something like Numbers in Korean? Okay, but does that mean numbers?
That's what it means.
It means numbers. Okay, good. And how about in Japanese? Does it mean numbers?
Yeah, it
means numbers as well in Japanese? Okay, good. So we all the translations kind of follow the same tradition there, which is a very old tradition. It goes back to the ancient version, the Latin Vulgate, and even older than that, it goes back to early Christian usage in the 2nd century. A Christian by the name of Tertullian called this the Book of Numbers. And if we go back farther, the Jews in their Septuagint, in their Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, they called it Numbers, okay? So that's a very ancient tradition. But I would submit that probably the name the Jews use today is a better name for the book. Now, the Jews often name their books by the first few words that you encounter in the book. So we say Genesis, that's the Greek word for beginning or origin. They say Bereshit, in the beginning, okay? They use the first phrase there. Or when you come to Leviticus, they call it Vayikra, and he called, because it's the Lord calling out of the tabernacle. When we come to Numbers, they go to the, I believe it's the fifth word in Hebrew. Now I'm in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, so you're going to want to turn there. And we read there, Numbers 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So you see that phrase there, in the wilderness. That's the name of the book that a Jew today would know the book by. And that's what I'm going to submit really is a better name for the book, not that I'm going to break fellowship over it, and I still refer to it as Numbers and still will in the meetings. But I like the title In the Wilderness because not only does it tell us the setting of where things are happening, but it gives us the idea of what's going on here. This is a story about God's chosen people, the people he's called, in this case, the historic nation of Israel, and how they are traveling through the wilderness on to an inheritance that God has promised them. But they don't get to the inheritance in Numbers. So really, if we want to go back to the five books of Moses and pick out the book that most describes a situation that is similar to our situation today, it would be this book of Numbers. Because we're in the situation, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that God has called us out of Egypt, hasn't he? He saved us from this world. And he says, specifically in John, he says, they are not of this world, when he's praying to his Father in John 17. So, we don't belong to this world. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, when a person is saved, they're no longer part of this world. They don't fit here. This world isn't their home. As we thought at the Lord's Supper this morning, they are strangers. They don't belong here. And what's more, as Brother Tim read to us earlier, and other brothers commented on it, in Hebrews 11 and in 1 Peter 2 and other places, believers are specifically called pilgrims because not only do we not belong here, we're on a journey, a spiritual journey, to go to the city that God has prepared, which is called many things in the Bible. We refer to it as heaven, but we could say the new heavens and the new earth. We could say the new Jerusalem. We could say the Father's house. This is all taking us to the same place, to be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. But this is the book we're studying, In the Wilderness. What are God's people going to learn and do on this journey? Because they were going to be in the desert, as it turns out, and I hope I don't give too much away here, but they were going to be in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They were going to be there because of rebellion. And that brings us back to these genealogies that everybody loves so much. You know, the parts we want to read through quickly so we can get to the good stuff, right? I mean, a story about serpents biting people. My children love that stuff. They want to hear about snakes biting people. That's a great story. But this list of names, what's that there for? Well, they're actually very important in this story. Because the first list of names that we come to in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is talking about the generation of people that God called out of Egypt. But that generation of people that were called out of Egypt are almost all going to fail to get into God's inheritance. And that's a solemn thing. 1 Corinthians 10 says that their bodies fell in the wilderness. So here's a generation that in spite of, we'll see in the first 10 chapters here, God does excellent preparation for their time in the wilderness. He does everything he can to equip them to depend on him and learn of him and put him in his proper place. But when it comes down to it, they don't go forth in faith. They draw back and they don't obey the Lord. And in fact, they demonstrate, many of them at least, that they weren't really believers at all. They were what my friend calls believers who don't believe. In other words, people that said, oh yeah, I believe in God. But when it comes down to it, they don't believe everything in the gospel. And that's a problem. Because God wants us to believe all of the gospel. But then there's another genealogy in chapter 26. And when you crunch the numbers, when you count the numbers are almost the same. They're almost equivalent. There is a little bit of difference. But they're very, very close. And that is the list of the second generation. Their children And in fact, the generation that was going to get into the inheritance, that was going to go into the land and receive what God had for them. So Numbers is a story about how people can fail, about how people can disbelieve God, how they can disobey His word. But it's also a story of God's grace, how God can still say, well, even though that generation failed, everyone who believes in me, I'm going to take them into my inheritance, and I'm still going to do my will. And unbelief doesn't set aside my plans for them. You know, that's wonderful when you consider the history of Israel, because a lot of Christians today believe, well, Israel, they were so bad and so disobedient and so wayward that eventually they did that terrible thing of putting Jesus on the cross, and when the Lord rose again and was preached to them, they didn't want him and they rejected him as a nation. So they say, God's done with Israel now. God has scrapped Israel. Now it's all the church. But you know, I'm so glad God's not like that, because if you know anything about church history, you know the church hasn't been very faithful to the Lord. The church has failed many, many times. In fact, let's not talk about church history. Let's talk about me. I have failed many, many times. And when it comes down to it, if it's about human performance, as to God's purposes and plans and promises being fulfilled, then it's not going to happen. You see, already she knows what kind of preacher I am, and she's saying, why did they bring him here? No, I'm kidding. Anyway. But anyway, I have my own children do that sometimes when I'm speaking. So they've just ground down my ego in regard to such things, you know. Anyway, it's wonderful when you're reading through Romans. And the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What do you mean nothing, Paul? Will famine separate us? No. Will persecution separate us? No. Will the sword separate us? No. There's nothing bad that can happen to a true child of God that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then comes chapter 9. And Paul starts to talk about Israel and say, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And somebody might say, well, look at Israel. They don't believe in the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. As a nation, they rejected him. Yes, some Jews believed in him. The apostles were all Jewish, after all, the 12. And Paul was a Jew, after all. He says that. I'm an Israelite, he says. But they say the nation. Not very many of them are lining up to believe in Jesus, are they? Ah, says Paul, but God's not done. Yes, as a nation, blindness has happened to them. And yes, God is now taking this opportunity to bring in Jew and Gentile and form this mystery, what wasn't known in the Old Testament, that there's one body that God's going to put together, Jew and Gentile, what the New Testament calls the church. And God's making this heavenly people for himself, and he's going to eventually take them to be with himself. And what then? God says he'll take up Israel again. And that nation that was blinded, a remnant of them at least, is going to come to believe in the Lord Jesus in that future time that we often refer to as the tribulation, or the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And God's going to take up Israel. Why? Because Romans says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I believed in the Lord in the summer of 1980. I believed his promise. Whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know how long I'll live, or I don't know when the Lord will come. But if the Lord came today, or if the Lord took me today, and I found myself standing before the Lord, and the Lord said, you can't come in here to heaven. And I'd say, but Lord, you promised that if I believe in the Lord Jesus, because he died on the cross for my sins, because he rose again for my justification, that I could have a home here in heaven. Yes, I know I said that, but after all, that was 2,000 years ago. And I've changed my mind. Now, God will never say that. Because when he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. and he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel one day. So even though we see failure in this first generation, what that first genealogy represents in chapter 1, when we get to chapter 26, we see another generation, their children, who they thought would die in the wilderness. They thought, if we follow the Lord and do what the Lord wants, that's going to be the worst thing for our families. Let me tell you something. The best thing you can do for your family is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing you can do for your family is make Christ the center of your home. And govern your family life, your relationships and your friendships, and what kind of a husband you are, and what kind of a wife, and what kind of a father, what kind of a mother, what kind of an employee, that you do it the way God wants you to. And guess what's going to happen? Your family isn't going to be the loser for that. Now, that doesn't guarantee that your children won't rebel or that some of them might not believe. We can't control that, as I said. Everyone has to believe for themselves. Everyone has to receive the Lord. But you will put them in a position, at least, by putting Christ first. They will know the truth. They will know what the gospel is. They will see the reality of Him in your life. And if they go aside from it, they will be turning aside from clear light. Oh, may God help us to do that. May God help us to do that. Of course, it doesn't mean that we will be perfect. But I'm just saying that we make the attitude of our hearts and our desire that we pray, Lord, help me to put you first in all things, to seek you first, even in my home life. And God is so faithful. Now, it's interesting, as we come to this genealogy, there's something else we see here along with all these different names. We see here, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. And it's interesting that right from the outset, God is talking about war, because this is a spiritual battle they're going to be in. Now, I realize here in Numbers, they're going to have a few physical altercations. In chapter 31, they're going to go out and they're going to fight against the Midianites. And later, they're going to fight against Og and Sihon, different kings. And then in Joshua, they're going to go into the land and they're going to fight many people that are physical battles. So there was an aspect of this that it was physical warfare. But it's also spiritual warfare, because they were fighting, after all, under the leadership of the Lord God Himself. And the Lord was lining up His forces and telling them, now you've got to number yourself and prepare yourself for war. We want to see who is enlisted as a soldier. And when we look at the Christian life, doesn't the New Testament describe us in the same way? It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, in 2 Corinthians. I believe it's chapter 10. And then Ephesians 6 speaks about putting on the whole armor of God, the panoply, that armor that the hoplites used to wear in ancient Greek, where when they would be ancient Greece, where they would be called upon to leave their farm or leave their home suddenly to go out and defend their country. Well, the Lord says we're in a battle too, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities in high places. Now, this is warfare, but the first thing to be established is that they actually belong to the people of God. They had to first establish, am I really an Israelite? Am I from one of the tribes of Israel? What clan do I pertain to in Israel? What family do I pertain to in Israel? And of course, it's no good trying to fight spiritual warfare in this day either, until you know that you're part of the family of God. You know, a lot of people try that. A lot of people try to go out and change things and make this world a better place, or they try to change themselves and make themselves better. And they try to do that without knowing the Lord Jesus, without being part of His family, without being enlisted in His army and among His people. And of course, that's not possible. The Lord says, come to me, weary and weak in sin. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and then come to me. He doesn't say, work really hard, and then I'll do the rest. No. He says, you just come to me. Come to me as you are. Desperate. Totally unworthy. Undeserving. Come and receive my grace, and I will save you and make you part of my family. But to come to Christ is going to involve a conflict. When we come to Christ, we got to realize, as Paul told the believers in Acts 14, the new converts, he said to them, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Or as he told his disciples in John 16, in this world you shall have tribulation, troubles, problems, afflictions, pressure. He never said it would be easy. And there's a false gospel about today that says, come to Christ and your business will be better. Come to Christ and you'll do better in school. Come to Christ and your marriage will be better. Come to Christ and you'll have no problems and you'll get wealthy and you'll be healthy. That's absolute rubbish. We don't see it taught in Scripture, nor do we see it exampled in Scripture. The Lord Jesus had continual trial after trial after trial, culminating in his death on the cross. And it wasn't any different for Peter and John and James and Andrew and the other disciples and Paul himself. He had to suffer many things. And he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we have to tell people, yes, coming to Christ is wonderful. It's freedom. It's forgiveness. It's a refuge from judgment. It's releasing us from guilt. It's giving us a standing before God, accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1 says. It's making us a child of God. But it's also enlisting us as a soldier. It's also involving us in a conflict, because this world lies in the wicked one. This world is dominated by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. And he's working in the sons of disobedience. He's working in fallen men and women. And we have to realize, if we come to Christ, just as the world hated him and persecuted him, they're going to hate and persecute us too. So don't expect to win any popularity contest. We are called, and we have to identify with the family of God and realize he's calling us for warfare. But the interesting thing also is that in this genealogy, he doesn't number the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 49. Numbers 1 and 49. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and the furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, back in Exodus 25, God told them something wonderful. He said, I want you to make a sanctuary for me, what the Jews call Hamishkan, the dwelling place. I want you to make a place for me that I might dwell in your midst. In other words, you're going to live in tents, but guess what? I'm going to camp right in the middle of your community. My tent is going to be right in the center. And all the other tents, starting with the Levites, with the sons of Aaron and the Levites camped round about that tabernacle, and then all the different tribes camped around them, every tent in Israel oriented toward that tabernacle, everyone pointing toward where God said he would presence himself by his glory. And God doesn't call us to go through the wilderness alone. He doesn't say, well, yes, I've delivered you from Egypt. You're no longer part of this world. You're not going to suffer the judgment that this world is destined for. And yes, one day you'll get to the heaven that I have for you. You'll get to my inheritance. You'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now you're on your own. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm right in the midst. I'm right in the middle of your lives. I want you to make your home pointed toward me. I want you to follow my calendar. Leviticus talks a lot about that. That they had those seven feasts of the Lord. And they had one feast that they celebrated every week, the Sabbath. And then these seven additional holidays through the year that would start in the springtime with Passover and unleavened bread. And then the Feast of the First Fruits. And then the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And then there was a 3-month hiatus. And they would come back and they would have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur as it's still called today, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And what God was doing was saying, look, in all the rhythms of life, in your week, every week you set aside this day where you're going to spend time with me and just worship me. Not that they couldn't worship him the other days, but he said, this is the day where you're going to rest and enjoy my bounty, but also enjoy my presence and worship me. And then these seven feasts, as you go about your business and bring in your harvest, because they were really harvest festivals, you're going to be oriented around me. Your lives will be focused on me and my timetable. And that's what God wants for his people in every age. Not for us to keep a literal feast like they did, but for us to say, my life is geared around the Lord Jesus. So if I'm a person who works in satellite communication, just speaking hypothetically, I'm going to be the best I can be at that for the Lord. If I'm a salesman, I'm going to be the best salesman I can be for the Lord. If I'm a mother and the Lord has me working in the home, that's what I'm going to do for the Lord. Or if I'm working in any kind of business or in a school or whatever it is, I'm going to do that for the Lord. My work and what I do is for the Lord. And what about my leisure? What about my hobbies? What about my downtime? Well, that's for the Lord too. Because my life belongs to the Lord. And in fact, as he goes on with the tribe of Levi here, he doesn't count them with the other tribes because their primary function isn't going to be soldiers. Their primary function is going to be to carry the tabernacle and to serve regarding the things of the public worship of God. And it's interesting that God says in chapter 3 of Numbers, verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And what God was saying was, remember back in Egypt, you remember that 10th plague, the one that summed up God's judgment and broke the resolve of the Pharaoh and finally told him that he had to let the people go? It was the plague of the death of the firstborn, wasn't it? And from the slave in the dungeon to the Pharaoh on the throne, there wasn't a family in Egypt who didn't have one of their firstborn dead. And what about the Israelites? Were they more deserving of God's mercy than the Egyptians? Were they not sinners also? Yes. But they weren't spared because they were nicer than the Egyptians. They weren't spared because they had lived better. Why were they spared? They were spared because they had the blood of an innocent victim, a spotless lamb. They had that on their doorpost, didn't they? And they were trusting in the provision that God made. That animal that they were symbolically saying, this animal died in place of me. What pointed forward to what John the Baptist would eventually say in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because they were trusting in that provision, God said, when that angel of death comes through, he's not going to strike your house. I'll see the blood. And I will pass over you, says the Lord. In other words, God would stand over their house and say to that angel, you can't carry out that sentence of death here. Look, look at the blood. Death has already come here. Death has already been served. That sentence has already been paid. And that's what each one of us who believe on the Lord Jesus do. We look back to the cross and we say, I won't be judged. I won't come into condemnation. I won't go to hell. I won't be rejected by God because Jesus died for me. Because he paid my penalty. Because he shed his blood there. Because he's the Lamb of God. That's the only reason I'll be saved. That's the only reason I'll have eternal life. That's the only reason I can be justified, declared righteous in his sight. So God said, you know, by rights, you all should have died. All your firstborn should have been dead in Egypt. But I bought them. That's what the word redemption means. I purchased them. And so the firstborn are mine. Now, God decided that instead of having the firstborn from every family in Israel come to be his servants, he said, I'll just take the tribe of Levi. And we're not explicitly told, as far as I can tell, why God did that. Some people think maybe because in the incident of the golden calf, when Moses said, who is on the Lord's side, it was Levi that stood up, that tribe. And Levi was well known for using the sword. Read Genesis 35, when they go into Shechem and they deceive the men. And it's Levi and Simeon that carry out that cruel massacre of the men who were recovering there from circumcision. But now God takes that natural inclination with the sword and he sanctifies it. He says, you guys are good with the sword. Now you're going to put it to good use. You're going to punish the people that have sinned with the golden calf. And Levi was faithful there. Now some people think that's why he chose them. But the Bible doesn't explicitly say that as far as I can tell. So maybe not. But whatever the case may be, Numbers 3 makes it clear. He said, I'll take the Levites. But here's the problem. There weren't enough Levites to account for all the firstborn. There were still 273 firstborn in Egypt who weren't equivalent to the number of the Levites. So what the Lord said to them, what they were going to do, he said he would take 5 shekels of silver. And silver is the coinage of redemption in Scripture. There were silver sockets that held together the framework of the tabernacle. And Peter refers to it, he says in 1 Peter 1, I think it's verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He points back to this symbol and he says, you know, this was a symbol of redemption. But here, God said, I'll take the money in place of the firstborn. Because when God says he wants the firstborn, he wants every one of the firstborn. If you are purchased by the blood of the Lord, if he has purchased you, you are bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. You're not your own. You are now saved to serve. You're purchased to be a priest before the Lord, to serve him. And that's what 1 Peter 2 tells us, that believers are a holy priesthood. And it also calls us a royal priesthood. And Revelation 1 refers to us as a kingdom of priests. So not only are believers today soldiers who fight a spiritual battle for the Lord, we're also priests. And we're also Levites, those who serve in regard to the things of the tabernacle. Now the Levites normally wouldn't do the work of sacrificing. In a few revivals later in the Old Testament, they actually had to bring them in to help get the sacrifices ready. But the priests offered the sacrifices. But the Levites were there to set the tabernacle up and to take it down and to carry it. And God said, there, they belong to me. I've purchased them. And we have to realize, if we're a believer today, the New Testament says the same thing about us. We're bought by the Lord Jesus. So our lives aren't our own. We can't say, Lord, I'll just live my life the way I want and you bless it, please. I mean, do you ever find yourself praying that way? I have that tendency. But Lord, here's what I'd like. You give me this and this and this. Or Lord, do this, that, and the other thing. In Jesus' name I pray. And that's sort of like saying, you know, pretty please, please do it because of Jesus. But that's not how it works, is it? Jesus is Lord. He's the one that tells us what to do, not the other way around. So he purchased us to be his own. And now it's our need. What we have to do is go to his word and say, now, Lord, you bought me to serve you. What would you have your servant to do? What would you want me to do for you? So may God help us to learn lessons that will help us in that. Well, I, for one, need a break, and I'm smelling that good food and hearing sounds in the kitchen. So I'm going to stop there. But we will continue, Lord willing, this afternoon after lunch, and we'll talk more about the preparation for the journey, because these first 10 chapters deal with the preparation for going through the wilderness. Then we're going to have a middle section in the book, in chapters 11 through chapter 21, that deal with different problems and disobedience and failure among the people of God. And then in chapters 22 through 24, we're going to see how the Lord protects them even from spiritual attack in high places. And we're going to see that they still fail in chapter 25, but chapter 26 is that new generation, and from there onwards to the end of the book, God is getting them ready to go in and take the inheritance. So there's a lot of lovely things, a lot of things we won't have time to touch on while I'm here. But Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come first and I'm able, we're going to look at many different stories here in Numbers. And we're going to also look at what the New Testament says about them. And we're going to relate that to our own lives as well, because there are principles here that are transdispensational. There are things here for Israel that were literally so for Israel, but there are principles we can still learn that we can use in our lives today as believers. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the God of the Word, the one who is, as we were reminded by our brother this morning, the one who's faithful, who promises and then acts, who does exactly what he says he would do. And we're so thankful, Father, to see thy faithfulness even when we are unfaithful, to see the great failure that was in Israel time and time again, and yet you continued to pursue them. You're the God who seeks and saves that which is lost. You're the one who woos them and says, come away, my fair one, my love. And we're looking forward to that time when the Lord Jesus will come for us and say, come up here, when he will call us to himself and we'll meet him in the air. What a wonderful blessing that's going to be, Father. And we just pray that we would occupy until he come, that we would be busy in the Lord's business, but not just going through the form of the thing or doing things by habit, but that what we do, we would do out of a love for the Lord Jesus, that it would be the love of Christ constraining us and the power of the Spirit motivating us to live differently from this world and to glorify thee in this world. Help us, even as we fellowship and converse over lunch, help us to encourage one another and build one another up. Father, thy people have many struggles and many problems. We're all in the battle. Let us help one another, Father, and realize we're not immune to temptation. We're not immune to difficulty. We need one another. We need the gifts of the church. We need each one's ministry, the one toward the other, serving one another in love. Help us to do this. We thank thee for the food we're about to have and for the dear ones who are preparing it even now. We just pray a blessing on them that they would have great joy in their work, that they wouldn't be like Martha, cumbered about with much service, but that they would serve out of love for the Lord and love for his people. Help us all, we pray, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.